Like I said, the book of Ruth, it's a small book. It's only four chapters. It's 84 verses. And it really is a love story. There's a damsel, a Moabitess, a Gentile woman, and she's in need of redemption according to the Levirate law of redemption. And she finds her redeemer and her hero and her lover and her husband in Boaz. And really, it's a picture of us as the bride of Christ, the Gentile bride who's redeemed by our kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I love this little book. It's a little book, but it's powerful. There's a lot in it. And you know me, I can find a lot even if it's not there. There's only two books of the Bible named after women. And it's interesting to me, in Ruth we have a Gentile foreigner, stranger, who marries a Jewish man. And through their lineage, not only does David, the king, come, but the Messiah, King Jesus, comes through their line. And then the other book in the Bible named after a woman is Esther, who's a Jewish woman who marries a Gentile king. And through their union, she's able to save God's people. Very interesting. It's a short book. Like I said, 84 verses. I would encourage you over the next several weeks, you can read it in about 25 minutes, the whole book. If you want to make yourself, it's okay. You can. I'm going to give away the ending anyway, okay? You can read ahead. You can see what's in there. I think you'll find a blessing to do it repeatedly. But in this book, God is central, just like he is to the whole Bible. But his name, Jehovah, is mentioned. His name, Elohim, right? El Shaddai, the Almighty, over 22 times the name of God in 84 verses. It's also a book of redemption, right? There's the word for redemption. It's Redeemer, it's Gael. It talks about the kinsman redeemer, the one, the close kinsman, is over 21 times. It is. It's a book of redemption. It's a book of revival. It's a book of restoration. I love the fact that Jack Gabriel is leading a study through the Bible called the Scarlet Thread of Redemption. If you're a man and want to hear more about that, they meet on Thursday evenings. But it's true. That scarlet thread of redemption, it weaves its way all the way through the scriptures. And it's so clear here in the book of Ruth, that thread that goes through. If you're someone who wonders where God is when tragedy after tragedy attacks your faith, the book of Ruth is for you. If you're someone who can't imagine that God could do something extraordinary or significant with your ordinary life of faith, the book of Ruth is for you. If you're here this morning, I believe that the Holy Spirit has a message for you, something to say to you if you'll allow him to be heard. Would you pray with me and ask him to be with us this morning? Oh, Holy Spirit, I know that you are present. Lord Jesus, I know that you want to proclaim yourself through your word this morning. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything that you would say to us this morning, Lord. We pray this in hope and in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just read the first couple verses here, okay? It says in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, and actually if you have the King James Version, the little in Hebrew, it says, and it came to pass, or and it was. And anytime you start a book of the Bible with end, you know that's a continuing saga. It's all connected. It's all woven together. So you're going to hear the who, what, when, where, and how in these first two verses, if I could stop talking and get out of the way. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. I titled this sermon, A Tale of Two Cities, right? Charles Dickens starts his novel with, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And this is going to be a tale of not so much two cities, but two places. You have Bethlehem, and you have the country of Moab. You have the place where God set apart his people and his land to give to them, and you had everybody else, pretty much. And it's a tale of two cities, but it's not the best of times and the worst of times. It was the worst of times and the worser of times. I know that's not a word, but it works. It goes from bad to worse. There's a famine in the land. And all through Scripture, 13 times famines are mentioned in the Old Testament. And each time it's there because God is disciplining or judging his people, desiring for them to draw back to himself, right? And this particular, now, we don't know exactly when Ruth was written, but it says in the days of the judges. This is sometime after Joshua had entered the land and the people had conquered the land and made it their own, but then they had to go back and settle it. It was up to them to push out all the Canaanites and their false gods, and they weren't very successful. It was a period of about 400 years where there was no king. The monarchy will start after this period. So Ruth happens sometime between 1500, 1100 BC, probably a little closer to 1100. A lot of scholars feel like this particular famine happened in Judah, which was the southern part of Israel, right? When the Midianites, who were the next door neighbors, they crossed over and they kept attacking and stealing the crops of the Israelites, but then combined that with a famine that lasted for 7 years. Imagine that, 7 years with no rain, watching your livelihood shrivel up and die. If you're a farmer raising cattle, you're watching your animals get thinner and thinner and slowly start to thin out completely as they pass away. And it says that this man was in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, you're familiar with, right? We got a little story, oh, little town of Bethlehem. You know what happens there, you know, 1,500 years later when Jesus is born there. But the reason he's born there is because of the events that are about to take place in this book of Ruth. But Bethlehem was an interesting city because it was known, Bethlehem is the house of bread. That's what it actually means. And it was a place of abundance. It was set on a mountain range, and it was on kind of like a little annexed part of a mountain range. So they had hills all around it. And in these valleys that were around Bethlehem, it was perfect for growing wheat and barley. And it was also a prosperous land for people who grew fig trees or vineyards. It was a prosperous, and it wasn't a big city, right? It would become bigger in more recent times, but it was probably more like a village, but it wasn't very big. And it was famous for the hillsides where the shepherds would raise their sheep and their cattle. It was the house of bread in Judah, which Judah is a word praise or worship. We get that Hebrew word means, so it's the house of bread in the land of praise or of worship. But when the famine came, it certainly didn't feel like that. Has a famine ever come to your life where things dry up? God seems absent or distant or far or even worse against you? And I think that's how Elimelech felt, right? And names are important in Scripture. But I believe especially in the book of Ruth. We have Elimelech, right? He's the first character we meet, and his name means God is my king. That's a moniker to give a kid, right? Hey, God is my king, come to breakfast. Hey, God is my king. Every time someone called his name, he was reminded of that truth, God is my king. But somewhere in the course of the famine, he lost sight of who the king was, who his God was. As he watched his fields dry up or his flocks start to waste away, from where he was in Bethlehem at an elevation of about 2,500 feet above sea level, he could look across the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and he could see the plains, the plateaus of Moab, which they're at an elevation of about the same, right? A little bit higher than Bethlehem. And I'm sure he could see the green-tinged hills of Moab off in the distance. And somewhere along the line, he didn't care that God was his king. Right? God had told him, this is the land I've given you. I've given it to you for rest. I've given it to you to produce and be fruitful and multiply. And he promised them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he said, if you obey my word, if you follow my rules, if you will keep the law, I will bless you. I will make your land fertile. I will send the rains. I will keep your enemies away. But if you don't, I will have the sky turn to bronze and the earth turn to brass. It won't produce for you. But that is not ultimate judgment. That is to draw your heart back to me so that I can bless you again. And that's what he desired, but Elimelech didn't want to wait for God, and he didn't allow God to be his king and to work out all the details of his life. So he looks at Moab. Now, Moab and the Israelites, they're related. Unfortunately, if you read back a chapter in Genesis, it came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Moab and Ammon were born, and they were pretty much at hostility with the nation of Israel ever since. It says when the Israelites were leaving Egypt to come to the promised land, it says the Moabites would not offer them even any bread or water. They would give them no assistance. So God cursed them. And then if you remember the story of Balaam and the donkey, Balaam was a prophet who wasn't a prophet of God, but the king of Moab paid Balaam a huge sum of money to curse the Israelites. And God did not forget that. And he refers to Moab in Psalm chapter 108. He refers to Moab as my washpot. And that's a nice clean way of saying toilet bowl. I don't think they put that on their tourism brochures. Come to Moab, God's toilet bowl. See all the sights. But when you're in the midst of a famine and you see the grass being a little bit greener on the other side, we all have that tendency, don't we? Say, God, this isn't working out. I'm going to go my own way. God, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to stop worshiping you, but please don't pay attention. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to kind of live the way the world lives because it's not happening for me here. I haven't seen the success and the joy. And sometimes we forget that even as believers, God has promised to us that we will have affliction, that we will have trials, pardon me, that we will have things that come into our life that he will have to deliver us from. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It says that in Psalm 34. And Jesus told us, right, in this world you will have tribulation. That was a promise he made. We don't like to remember that promise, but unfortunately, even as believers, when we're doing the right thing and obeying God, we still are going to have trials. But when we, again, Elimelech decided to be disobedient to God and to leave the promised land, the land of rest, the land of milk and honey, the land that he was promised to go to, and to go to Moab. And I think he started out at first and says in verse 1, it says he went to sojourn, right? He's like, I'm not going to become a citizen. I'm going to get a green card. I'll work for a little while. You know, we'll save up some money and then we'll go back. And he doesn't go to the cities of Moab. It says he goes to the country. He says, if I keep my distance, if I just kind of stay on the edge, then, you know, I'll still be good. Me and God, we're good. And anytime you compromise your faith, anytime you compromise God's word, anytime you compromise the law of God, there's going to pay consequences for it. There's going to be a price that you pay. And look, it says he has two sons, and he named them Mahlon and Chilion. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but the sons, Mahlon means sick or sickly, and Chilion means pining away or wasting away. I like to call them sick and tired, right? Imagine that. Every parent of toddlers, that's what you probably name your kids, right? That's sick and that's tired, and that's what they do to me all the time. I don't know if it was a result of the famine, that these kids were malnourished and they weren't able to grow strong. I don't know if it was a result of the attitude of Elimelech and Naomi, that they were just like, God is against us. You know, we have nothing but turmoil and trouble. But the names seem to reflect that these were either, you know, sickly or weak men. And we're going to come to find out soon that they don't last very long. My God is king, and his wife Naomi, her name means pleasant. And I, well, what a nice name, Naomi, pleasant. But you're going to realize quickly she's going to turn from pleasant to bitter as she has these things happen to her. And it says they were Ephrathites, which means even that they're saying our ancestry goes way back. We have kind of an aristocracy here. And Ephrathah is an old name for the city of Bethlehem. But they were saying we've been in this land for a while. And you know, a farmer is usually attached to his land and his soil. He doesn't give it up easily, which leads me to believe this was not an easy decision for Elimelech to make. But once he made it, he set his face towards Moab and he took all his possessions, I guess whatever remaining animals he had, he made the trek. You realize, folks, sometimes we make decisions, but sometimes decisions we make turn around and make us. Because it wasn't long that they were in the land. It says they went to the country of Moab and they remained there. So they turn from sojourners to settlers, right? And that's what happens to us when we start to compromise and just bend the rules or just say, God, I'm going to do this on my own. It's just like Psalm 1, right? It says the man starts out walking in the way of the sinners, and he's sitting in the sea of the scoffers, right? Then he's standing in, I don't remember what he's doing, but he's doing something. He goes from walking to standing to sitting. I got to go memorize Psalm 1 again. That's my homework this week. But that's what happens, right? We slowly make the compromise. Before long, we're there. We're in. And that's what happened. And Because of that, sometimes God, when we're disobedient, God draws us back. Sometimes when we're disobedient, God just brings judgment, right? My God is king. He's not leading his family like his God is king. He said his name is God is king, but did he acknowledge God as his Lord, as his provider, as his sustainer, as the one who wanted to be intimately involved in every detail of his life? Or was it just a name? Did it wear off after a while? They call me Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means Christ won, or Christ dwells in one. Is that just a name? Or is it who you are? Is Jesus not just the one who saved you from your sins, but is he the Lord of your life? Am I willing to commit myself and all of my temporal circumstances to him? Or do I doubt his power and or his concern for me? The results of compromise always are going to lead to death. Look at verse 3. It says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. That's a lonely verse right there, isn't it? Verse 6. She was left alone without her two sons and her husband. Now I look at Naomi as pleasant, and she probably wanted to be a good wife, and I don't know what part she played in the decision to go. Maybe she was completely against her will and she went along for the ride. Maybe she was the one kind of suggesting it. You got to get us out of here. You got to provide for it. The Bible doesn't say. We don't know. But because of Elimelech's refusal to be obedient to God's word, it led to his death, and sick and tired didn't last real long either, and they kicked the bucket shortly thereafter. Was that judgment? You know, it says they married Moabite wives. That was restricted in the law, right? There was not a specific restriction for Israelites living in the land. They weren't supposed to marry any of the Canaanites. Now, the Moabites weren't part of the Canaanite tribes, but God had still said, it's kind of like a 1 Corinthians thing where it says, a believer and an unbeliever should not be joined together, because guess what happens? The unbeliever will always drag the believer down. It's very rare that the opposite is true. And so did they get judged as a result of that? Because it says they were there 10 years. That seems to indicate 10 years after dad died. They had a chance to go back to the land. Maybe mom was trying to convince them. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the dynamic was such that they stayed and remained for 10 years. I was half tempted to title this sermon A Tale of Two Sissies, but I thought that was a little too derogatory. But the idea, the definition I'm looking at is cowardly. Right? When I look up the definition of sissy, that it's men who are cowards. And Mahlon and Chilion, I don't know what their relationship to God was, but they did not lead their family the way that God intended them to. There's too many cowards who are followers of Christ. They call themselves followers of Christ, but they won't lead their family. Men, don't be Mahlon and Chilion. Be men who will be obedient to the word of God. And that does not mean that you go home and say, this is the way it's going to be, and now everybody's going to like it. No. A man who follows God is a humble man. He puts the needs of his wife and his children before his own. He leads them humbly and prayerfully and tearfully. Be men. And so Naomi now is left without, in a dark, lonely place, and I'm sure she cried out, God, why? How could you let this happen to me, God? Where are you? Have you ever been in a dark place like that? Maybe you're there today. God, where are you? God, why? And I'm telling you, those are the wrong questions to ask, because we don't usually get satisfactory answers to them. Because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he says, I work all things together for your good, even if you can't see it or feel it or know it. I am in control. The better question that we should ask is, God, who are you? Because as you desire to know more of who God is, he will reveal himself to you and his character and his nature, and that will sustain you. And that will give you joy and hope and perseverance and courage and strength. When you say, God, who are you? That is a prayer he likes to answer. And Jesus, when he came, what did he say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You don't know what God's like? Study who Jesus was. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Well, then we get into a series of choices that Naomi has to make. Not just Naomi, but the two girls who are with her, Orpah and Ruth, right? And we find out that the name Orpah, right, it means gazelle, or it could mean stiff neck, the idea of the big white throat of a deer or a stag. Gazelle, she sounds lovely. Ruth, her name means friendship or companion. It can also mean beauty or vision. And as you study the book of Ruth, she's all those things. Names mean something. So Naomi decides, I'm going to read the next few verses here. I'm going to read starting at verse 6. It says, then she arose, talking about Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. There's a lot there. I'm going to go through it quickly. but what does Naomi do? It says in verse 6, it says she hears. She hears that the Lord visited his people back in the house of bread. And that's enough to get her attention. And maybe it's a desire she's had for a long time and hasn't been able to go because of her husband and her sons. And now she says, I'm sick and I'm tired and I'm beaten and I'm bruised and I'm weary and I'm warm, but I'm going to go back. Right? The first step is she has to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can't come to God without the word of God, but we respond in faith to what he says. And that puts our faith into action. That's real faith, because Naomi returns. See, faith and repentance always have to go together. People want to repent, they want to cry, and they want to weep, and they want to have tears, but there's never any change. There's never any movement towards God, and God says, no, faith requires repentance. You have to turn away from your sin. You have to turn away from Moab. You have to turn away from the land that looked bountiful but is really a toilet bowl, and you have to come to me, the true and living fountain, the bread of life, the river of life. And then when that repentance and faith are matched, it leads to action. And Naomi returns. Look how many times it says return through the rest of this chapter. It's over and over and over again. And then she tries to persuade, right? Just by, do you understand, just by hearing the word of God is not good enough. But when you hear and respond, you open the door of blessing of God in your life. It's not going to happen until you respond to it. God does not violate us by forcing us into action, but he can motivate us. And as soon as she desires to go back, she starts to persuade, right? Her two daughters-in-law go with her. Now, I don't know if they intended to go all the way or if it was just customary to walk with her to a certain point where they were going to see her off, but they get to a certain point, and Naomi says, well, don't follow me. Go back, return. It's interesting. She says, go back to the house of your mother. Normally, you would say, go back to the house of your father, but because these women were also widows like her, she knew that they needed to be nurtured. She knew that they were going to have to need a little extra care and attention, but she also knew that if they came back to her to Israel, first of all, there was a law in the Levitical law, right? Any man who died without having an heir, a son, right? The brother or the next in line who was not married was supposed to then marry that woman and have a child, and that heir would not be that man's, it would go to the brother. So it was a sacrificial thing to do, but it provided for those who died without an heir, and it wasn't always followed, right? But it certainly was there in the law, and we're going to see later in this book that's going to come to play. But Naomi says, I have no one. There's no more relatives. There's no one. Elimelech had no brothers. I have no other sons. If you come with me, there's no chance for you to have an heir. Now, remember, ladies, this is 3,500 years ago, right? This is before, you know, a lot of the women's liberation movement and the things. But if you didn't have a husband, you had no source of income, right? You had no provision. You had no home. You had no security. You had none of those things. So a husband was your security, right? I'm not trying to defend you know, Bell chauvinism over the years, but I'm just saying back then that's the way it was. If you were unmarried, you would depend on your parents, but if your parents died, you were dependent on the kindness of strangers. You would be poor and desolate. So Naomi's saying, if you come with me, there's no chance that you're going to get married to one of my relatives. And if you get to Israel, it's forbidden by the law for an Israelite to marry a Moabitess. Oh, by the way, my sons were wrong to marry you. I think that's her true confessions here. It's part of her repentance. But she's letting them know, don't come to me. So she's trying to persuade them to go away. And she does this several times. But then she also, even in her bitterness, it says that she's bitter. And she has a hard view of God and her misery. But even in that, she blesses these women and she says, the Lord, Jehovah, may Jehovah God grant, in verse 9, that you may find rest, each in the house of your husband. And that's what God desires for all who would follow him. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. In Hebrews 4, it talks about there is still a rest for the people of God. When they entered the land under Joshua, Joshua said, now go and God will give you rest in your land. God's desire for all of us is to give us rest. But rest isn't a cessation of hostility. It's not an absence of obstacles. It's in the midst of those knowing who your God is and that he will fight on your behalf. That's what biblical rest is. But she gives more than that. She uses a word that's unusual for rest. It's manuha, and it combines the idea of security of a husband, but also the comfort and security of a home he will provide, the provision of the temporal blessings that go along with it. She says to these women, may you go and have rest. And of course, at first they say, no, and I think that's a typical Middle Eastern custom, you know, oh, please go with me. No, we're not going to go with, you know, in the back and the forth. I think of a Seinfeld episode where Jerry's down visiting his parents in Florida, and he's admiring the one guy's pen because it writes upside down, right? Jack Klompas. He says, that's a great pen. The guy says, take the pen, right? And of course, Jerry says, no, I couldn't. Take the pen, right? So how many times do you have to refuse before it's okay to take? And of course, Jerry takes the pen. And then for the next 3 days, all he hears about is, I can't believe you took the pen. You got to give the pen back. And I get a sense of that happening a little bit here in these verses, right? You know, stay. No, we're going to go with you. No, don't go with you. No, we're going to go with you. And finally, they get to verse 14. Orpah says, okay, I'll go back. And says, she kisses Naomi and she leaves, right? She got a deal to start a talk show in Chicago. She's going to start her own network and have her own magazine. Orpah reminds me of the parable of the sower and the seeds, right? There's some seed that falls on the rock, and there's some that falls among the thorns. And when the sun comes out or the thorns grow, it's choked out, the cares of this life or the things pass away. And I don't know if she ever really had a faith like Ruth had, right? There's many who come and they have tears. They have this great show of emotion, but it's not followed by any action. It's not followed by any faith. And so she immediately goes away, and we never hear about Orpah again in Scripture. We don't know what happens to her. I don't know. She could have lived a good life. I don't know. Maybe the talk show went well and she'll run for president. I don't know. But we don't hear from her again. But it says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, right? Emotion cries. Devotion clings. Are you a crier or are you a clinger? A lot of people, when they sin and they say, God, I'm sorry, but there's no change. There's no repentance. There's no faith put into action. And it's meaningless. I'd rather have someone come up here and never shed a tear, but they commit their lives to the Lord and immediately they go out and they start living for him. It doesn't happen perfectly. No one's going to get it right 100%. But when there's a distinct change in a person's life, that's how I know the Spirit of God is working and moving in their life. So Naomi wishes, you know, blessing on them. And even in her bitterness, right? Naomi's bitterness, it kind of blinds her to God's blessing. But I understand part of that bitterness, right? Have you ever had that place where you're desolate? You've lost what you consider to be everything? You think God's against you? But Ruth decides to stay. And then in the next few verses, she gives one of the most beautiful in any literature. Even secular scholars will say this section of Ruth is one of the most beautiful pieces of prose written in all of literature. Her sevenfold declaration to not only follow Naomi, but to follow Naomi's God. Let's read it together, starting here in verse 15. And this is Ruth. Naomi says, "See your sister-in-law," she tries one more time, "has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And then she belts out a Chris Tomlin song, right? "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And even more than that, where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Wow. She said, I'm going to leave not only my land, not only my family, not only my people, but I'm going to leave my gods. These gods who have done nothing for me. I've watched them my whole life and they've done nothing. And even in Naomi's bitterness, because of her action to return by faith, it had an effect on Ruth. Do you understand? When you desire and choose to obey God, you influence the people around you, especially those closest to you. And Ruth said something about Naomi, "You've lost everything, but you want to go back to the land of your people and your God. I want to know that God. I want to follow you, and you can't dissuade me. I will leave my people, I will leave my gods, and I'm going to leave my ancestors." She said, "Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I want to be buried." Back then, do you realize how important it was to where you were buried with your ancestors? Right? For a Jew, the reason they wanted to be buried, especially as close to Jerusalem as they got, because they believed that the Messiah would come and he would resurrect those who had died and bring them back to life again. It was important to be buried. If you look at Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, he said, "Please take my body back to the land and bury me there." It was important to them to where they were buried. And Ruth said, "I'm cutting all ties. There's no going back. And may God do more to me if I break my word." She made a vow to God. She calls him Jehovah. It's now personal to her. Despite Naomi's bitterness, Ruth follows her, right? She follows her brokenness, not her bitterness. Ruth was a broken woman, but even in her brokenness, Naomi was a broken woman. Ruth knew to follow her. She was resolved. And Naomi said, "Okay, I'll say no more." Now, this journey wasn't going to be easy. They're leaving an elevation of about 3,000 feet. It's about a 40 to 60 mile journey. It'd be like walking from here to Wilmington, even a little bit further than that. Wilmington's 42 miles. But imagine the elevation that you're at now is 3,000 feet above sea level. They get down to where the Dead Sea is, and that's 1,500 feet below sea level, right? So it's a 4,500 foot declination. And then to get to Bethlehem, they go back up 2,500 feet through hills and mountains. And it was two women alone traveling. It could not have been safe, but they were determined. And they get there. It says in verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. They recognized Naomi. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' Say, no, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." They went back to the land. They're recognized. The women say, "Hey, it's Naomi. You look familiar, but whew, you've been through some rough times. We can tell." And Naomi said, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. From now on, call me Mara," which means bitter. See, her theology was not wrong. She said, "The hand of the Lord has been heavy against me." She's not incorrect, but her perspective is. It's not heavy against her to persecute her, to get even with her, to punish her. God's correction is never meant to be punitive. It's always meant to be restorative. And she's back in the land. And she doesn't know it yet. She's been through the worst of times and the worser of times. But what does it say there in verse 22? It says it was the beginning of the barley harvest. Ladies and gentlemen, can I submit to you that sometimes when you get in the middle of a storm, sometimes when the clouds seem so thick and the rain's heavy and the sharks are coming around the boat to see what's for dinner, our vision gets obscured, doesn't it? We have a hard time seeing God. Sometimes, though, right before the clouds break, it's the darkest. But God is wanting to shower down his mercy and his grace and his love on us. If we'll be patient, if we'll see it through. There was nothing remarkable about Naomi and Ruth. There were two women who just said, "We're going to follow God with the faith that we have." You don't have to have extraordinary faith. You just have to have a little itty bitty faith and God can use it. I'm reminded of some people in the church here who have demonstrated very extraordinary faith but are very ordinary people. I think of our own Keely, who's on the other side of the world now because she felt a call by God to go to unreached people groups who don't even have a language, let alone a written language, that she can translate the word of God into. And I think of her parents, Rich and Greer, who let her go. And that maybe have been the harder act of faith. But they did. Not knowing what would happen and still not knowing what will happen. Their faith is extraordinary. I have a friend and his wife are going through a deep, dark trial right now. This man's ex-wife is a vindictive person and using his child as a hostage and as a token to make his life miserable. Taking her to a different country, won't allow him any contact with her. And he and his wife are choosing to commit the details of their life in faith to God, saying, God, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where you are in this, but I know who you are. And I'm going to trust that you're going to see us through this. That is extraordinary faith. There was a young lady just married this weekend. Pastor Vince's daughter, Natalie. I remember when she went out to Pittsburgh for a year to be part of a program where it was going to develop her into a professional and hopefully lead to employment out in that area. And that's what she desired. And a year came and went. No job was offered. She came back home going, God, I thought you led me out here. I don't know what to do. I'm going to come home because I don't know what to do. So she got a job here kind of questioning what's going on. And as she got that job here, as she was here, and because God was in her life and she was seen to be an effective employee and someone that could train others, she was sent, where do you think she got sent? To Pittsburgh to do a training for some people out there. And the CEO of the company there was so impressed with her and she found favor in his sight. He offered her a job the first day on the spot, said, I want you to come to Pittsburgh. Sometimes you got to take the long way around to get to where God wants you to go. But her faith is remarkable. I think of a woman who I had to do her funeral service earlier this year. 31 years old. Contracted cancer all through her body. 7-year-old son, 5-year-old son, 10-month-old daughter. And she never once said, God, why? And I helped her to learn how to say, God, who? And God did not heal her, although that was her prayer. But ultimately, he did heal her because he took her home. And some people look at it and say, how do you look at that as an act of faith? But she died with such peace and such joy and such happiness, trusting that God was in control of all the circumstances of her life that she could not control. That is remarkable faith. There's a man I'm friends with in church here who's trusting God with his marriage, even though his wife has been unfaithful and they're going through a separation and there's no real hope of reconciliation on the world standards, but we still believe in a God that works miracles. And he's trusting God, even in a separation, that he's going to work out the details of his life. That's a remarkable faith. None of these are remarkable people. That's good because I'm not a remarkable person either. And I think you're probably like me. Somebody might be remarkable here, but I'll give you the benefit of the doubt and say that you're not. Remarkable faith just means trusting God and letting him work and stop trying to get ahead of him. Stop trying to go to Moab when God wants you to stay here. And you can be like Ruth. You have a choice today, all of you. You're going to be Orpah? Oprah's sister? Are you going to show a lot of emotion but have no real faith, no real action? You'll never see God work in your life. But you can come today. You can repent. You can ask God to be part of your life. Maybe you're Naomi. You're bitter. And you're hard and you're worn and you're tired. But you hear the word of the Lord and you return. You understand, your sin never disqualifies you from the hope of God. The only thing that disqualifies you is a refusal to come to him when he calls. Come today. Or are you going to be Ruth? Ruth, what tremendous freedom she has. She realizes that when I choose to follow God, he's going to take care of all the details. I don't have to worry about it. My people, my land, my country, God's going to take care of me no matter where he sends me. He's going to give me the courage to follow my call, and goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. It means radical commitment of the ability to do a new venture, or it might just mean the strength to keep the commitment that you've already made to God and keep following him. He loves to show himself strong on behalf of those who love and trust him. See, these things in Ruth are written, and this is where I'll close, in Romans chapter 15. All scripture is written to give us the same thing, hope. Hope is a powerful, powerful tool, and hopelessness is a powerful tool of the enemy. It says in Romans 15, 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Thank you, Ruth. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Do you have no hope today? Go to the Word. Do you have just a little bit of hope today? Read more of the Word. Do you have a lot of hope? Share the Word. God's not done with us, folks. Let's trust him more. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, help us to have just a little bit of hope, just a little bit of faith, because you can use those, Lord, to move mountains. You can use hope and you can use faith to change us. A lot of us, all we really need is a change in perspective, not a change in circumstance. God, help us to stop asking why and start asking who, that you might reveal more and more of yourself to us. Lord, thank you for the courage and faith of Ruth. Thank you for the brokenness, but the obedience of Naomi. Lord, help us to know that your correction is never meant to be punitive. It's always meant to be corrective and restorative and redemptive. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us, even though we are prone to wander. Lord, our hearts are so prone to go away. Lord, continue to draw us to yourself. And if there's anyone here this morning that is hopeless and broken and weary and worn, I pray that they would come to you, Father, with all of their brokenness, and that you would lead them to a place of hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.